Hear this, friends. God is incredibly patient with us, but he wants more than tears. He wants repentance. He wants transformation.
You'll find us online at growingingraceradio.org or sangabrielcommunity.org. And today, here on Growing in Grace, you will also find us in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through chapter 7 and verse 2. Welcome once again to today's broadcast of Growing in Grace with our teacher and pastor, Steve Valentine, who returns us to 1 Samuel as we take a look at a message that he has entitled The Return of the King. It's a glorious look at how God takes care of himself and those who follow after him, those who love him. Here's Pastor Steve now with more on today's broadcast of Growing in Grace.
When they lifted up their eyes, verse 13, from the field, they saw the ark and they rejoiced to see it. Now this seems like the right response. Indeed it is. Outwardly it's the right thing, but we're going to see as this unfolds that it's not exactly what it seems at first. Verse 14, they split up the wood. They take this cart and they split up the wood from the cart and they offer the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Their joy at the ark's return is going to result in first elation, singing, shouting, and then sacrifice, and all of this seems good. But very quickly what we see is that they also dealt with the ark in a casual, lighthearted manner. And as a result, they're going to receive a very harsh judgment. Now, what's wrong with the sacrifice they offered? Certainly, it's not wrong to offer a sacrifice, but first of all, it was only male animals that were sacrificed. They know this, and they choose to offer these two female cows. Second, they offer the golden mice and the five golden tumors up before God, idolatrous images as burnt offerings to Yahweh. This is an unacceptable practice. And finally, all of the people of Israel, certainly the Levites, would have known how to properly handle the cart. But instead of carrying it the way it was to be carried, instead of covering it the way it was to be covered, they place it out on display for all to see. Numbers 4, you can read this. The instruction is that the ark is never to be touched. The ark is never to be looked upon. And it was the responsibility of the clan of Kohath to cover it in animal skin so that the ark itself was not physically seen. And they put it on display. The first duty of these people would have been to cover the ark and make sure that it's handled in a way that is proper. One commentator said this. He said, this scene stands as yet another indictment against the Levites during the spiritually wayward period of the judges. So what appears at first glance to be a good response was in fact a very poor handling of the situation. And the result, verse 19, he struck some of the men of Beit Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Some think that phrase means they looked in the ark of the Lord. Either way, neither are allowed. And it says he struck down 70 men of them. Your Bibles may have a note. The earliest manuscripts actually say 50,070 men. One of the later historians thought, well, there's no way there could have been 50,000 men in Beit Shemesh. And so you see this change in the manuscripts. It's changed to just the 70. Either way, it's overwhelming. God's presence isn't a trophy or a charm. Reverence is required, not flippancy, not familiarity. The same holiness that struck down Egypt and struck down the Philistines now strikes against Israel because they did not regard God as God is to be regarded. It's a question we have to ask ourselves. Do we treat God with the reverence that he deserves? Do we treat God casually and flippantly? Now hear this. Intimacy is different than flippancy. God invites us. We are his children. He invites us to come. He is our father. It's an incredible picture of intimacy and relationship. But that intimacy must never, ever be mistaken for being casual, for being flippant. He is a holy and righteous God. Now look at verse 20. This verse requires to just stop a bit and to think and reflect. It requires some meditation. This great blow in verse 19 is struck against them. Verse 20, then the men of Beit Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Doesn't that sound like the right response on the surface? Is that not a legitimate question? At first, it seems so. They've seen the judgment of God. They've seen the power of God. And they acknowledge his greatness. They acknowledge his holiness. They acknowledge his glory. But set it in its context and look at this phrase again. The question they ask doesn't fit their actions. Why are they punished? They're punished for violating laws that they knew that God had made clear. They weren't ignorant of these laws. These laws were not misunderstood. These laws were known. We're told over and over again where this ark is in Beit Shemesh, among the people that knew the best how to handle the ark. And they're punished for violating those rules. And then when they're punished for their disobedience, disobedience that represented a lack of regard for God's holiness and God's character and God's commandments and God's glory, they asked this question, who can stand before this God? Now, in one sense, that question reflects truth. The psalmist speaks in this way a number of times. I'll just highlight a couple. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Listen to the next phrase. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Another example from Psalm 130. Verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, that is in your presence, is forgiveness that you may be feared. Go back to the text, verse 20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? What's the next phrase? To whom shall he go up away from us? Who can stand before this God? Let's get rid of him. We can't stand in his presence. Where are we going to send him? You hear the difference? The psalmist says, who can stand before you? I have to repent. Who can stand before you? I need forgiveness. And in your presence is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness. I see your holiness. I see your greatness. And I'm overwhelmed because of my sin and my wretchedness. I cannot stand before you except you call me. And it's going closer to him, into entering into his presence, that I find forgiveness and I find comfort for my sin. Their response is, who can stand before this God? We should get rid of him. It mirrors the response of the Philistines. They ask the same questions and take the same action that the Philistines took. They shift their focus away from disobedience and place the blame on God as if he were overly strict and unreasonable. Why were we punished? Well, because God's got all these rules. No, you're punished for disobeying the rules you know. This is Proverbs 19, verse 3, the folly that brings a man to ruin. That same man in his heart blames God. Rather than repenting, they treated God's holiness as the problem. That's the problem here, God. He's just too holy to be in his presence. Let's send him away. Who can stand before this holy God? It was not a cry for mercy or a desire to be made right with him. It was a complaint, implying that God was too demanding, and it revealed their desire to push him away instead of drawing near in reverent obedience. The question of 1 Samuel 6, who can stand before the Lord, the holy God, reflects fear without faith. Reverence without repentance. In contrast, these psalms, where we saw these verses and examples, draw the worshiper closer, prompting humility, prompting confession, prompting worship. So it's a right question, but it needs to be asked with the right heart. Instead of asking how, in the holy presence of this God, how can we draw close? They ask, how do we move him on? Who should the ark go to from here? And so, in an incredible irony, the citizens of Beit Shemesh, the ones who knew best the Levitical law, act in the same way as the diviners of the pagan gods in Philistia. They should have known better. God is sovereign and not bound by human borders. God is holy and not moved by human manipulation, external acts of worship. And finally, God is merciful and patient and will not abandon his people. We see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7 a glimmer of hope. And this has been a series of kind of rough weeks of God's judgment because people don't regard him. And it just seems like these people are hopelessly lost. And we're going to see finally, Lord willing, next week, repentance. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't returned to Shiloh. You'll notice that. The expectation would have been that it goes back to Shiloh, but all the evidence from Scripture, the evidence from archaeological digs, is that the whole city of Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines. And so they take it to Abinadab and Kiriath Jearim, and they take his son Eleazar, and they consecrate him to care for the ark. We don't know if he was in the line of priests, but he's functioning here like a priest to care for the ark. And the ark's return marked a significant moment, but it didn't lead to national repentance. So the presence of the ark of God, was among the Israelites, but the heart of the Israelites had not returned to the Lord. They're still seeing God as local. They're still seeing him as bound in this box the way the pagans did. And then there's a long silence. A long silence surrounding the ark that reflects the spiritual dullness of this period. An outward sign of God's presence, but there's no inward transformation. For 20 years, the ark sits in this place. Now, can I suggest to you that that alone is a sign of God's mercy? That he didn't just keep destroying people for not treating him rightly? For 20 years, it sits. He gives them space to repent. He gives them time to repent. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, the 20 marks the time from the ark's arrival in Kiriath Jearim to Samuel's call for repentance in verse 3. We're reminded when we see this that 1 Samuel is occurring at the end of the period of the judges. And a new book starts, and we know that book is headed in a glorious place, that it's going to end in the place where God is going to establish his king and his forever kingdom in the throne of David. But right now, we are still in the period of judges when people did what was right in their own eyes. And they're in that repetitive cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance, sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance, over and over and over again. Israel has fallen once again into idolatry. We see this in verse 4. And for this entire time, for the next 20 years, they're under the hand of the Philistines. Now, one of the questions you might ask, one of the questions that's commonly asked of this text, 20 years, where's Samuel? Samuel hasn't been mentioned. You remember the narrative of Samuel ends with him speaking for the Lord. The word of Samuel is the word of the Lord, and the people know it. They acknowledge him as speaking for the Lord, and then he's silent. For 20 years, there is nothing recorded of Samuel. Spurgeon made this observation, and I think he's right. It may be naturally asked, where was Samuel all the time? I know not what he was doing during these 20 years, but I have a firm persuasion that he was going from place to place, warning the people of their sin and stirring them up to see Jehovah, thus endeavoring to infuse some spirituality into their national life. going from town to town, from place to place, home to home, pleading with people to repent, but it's just met time and again with hardness of heart. The ark is back in Israel, but the people are still far from God. And a national revival that should have occurred in that moment, repentance in that moment, does not occur until the next verse. We see at the end of verse 2 that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years God patiently waited. No worship. His people are worshiping false gods, we find out. They're worshiping the gods of the Philistines. The Philistines know how futile that is. But the Israelites are doing it. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't destroy them. He waited and stood ready to forgive. I love that scene in The Prodigal Son, and it's certainly not the main point of that story, that parable, but it's, I think, a powerful picture that when the son that's left the father and he's spent all of his inheritance and he's found out the futility and the folly of the life that he chose to live away from his father's house, he comes back. And the text tells us that while he was a long way off, the father saw him. Why? My speculation? The father looked that way every single day. That a day didn't pass when his son left, that he didn't go out front on the porch and look down the road that he would return from and pray, Lord, may he return today. May he return today. May he return today. Whether or not that's exactly what's happening there, that's what's happening here in Samuel. That God patiently waits and waits and waits and waits for his people to repent, for his people to turn back to him. Lord willing, we can pick the story up there next week. God is sovereign and not bound by human borders. Like the wind, like the rain, like sunshine, doesn't know to stop at a national border. Oh, I've reached a new state. They don't get sun. He rules over all nations, even unbelieving ones. He appoints all kings, even unbelieving ones. And while initially we might look at something like that and say, it's just so silly, it's so ancient, they're just so backward. Don't we live like that sometimes? Don't we sometimes live as if God is confined, maybe not to a box, but to church? God gets that part of my life. He gets the church part of my life. And he gets aspect of my family life. He gets aspects of my personal life. He's the God of Sunday morning. I believe in him. I believe in his son. I go to church. I worship him. And that's, God is the sovereign of that compartment of my life. That box in my life, God rules over it. Without acknowledging that he is sovereign over all of it. He is the God of your family. He is the God of all of your life. He is the God of your workplace. He is the God of your home. And so while we can easily distance ourselves from someone that sees God as being stuck in a box, it's a way of thinking that we easily adopt in the way that we live, compartmentalizing our lives. God is holy and not moved by human manipulation. His holiness demands reverence, not ritual. How easy it is to treat God like a vending machine. Okay, if I punch in the right code, I put in the right amount of money, then I get back from God what I want. Okay, God, what I need this. I really like a new job that pays more. So I'll push D, that's going to church. You know what I'm going to do? This is a big ask, so I'm going to push D12. I'm going to work in the nursery. Because if I go to church and I work in the nursery, if I put in the right numbers, then God will bless me in the way I want to be blessed. And if he doesn't, we figure out a way to shake the machine and press the buttons harder to get what we want. That's how the Philistines treat God. And later, that's how the Israelites treat God. They offer him gold tumors. Golden mice. They sacrifice cows, expecting relief, but he's not a vending machine. He can't be manipulated by rituals, by offerings, or formulas. You can't just push the right buttons. He is holy and he sees the heart. How often do we try to negotiate with God? If I do this, Lord, will you do this? But true worship isn't about leverage. True worship is about reverence and surrender and awe. God is merciful and patient and will not abandon his people. Like the parent of a wayward child who looks out the window every night in hope of the return. That's the heart of God in 1 Samuel 7. 20 years he waited. There seems to be some measure of lament, some measure of sorrow. There's certainly sorrow that they came under his hand, but no repentance until Samuel comes on the scene. He waits for his people to mourn their sin and return to him. He waits for genuine repentance. Hear this, friends. God is incredibly patient with us, but he wants more than tears. He wants repentance. He wants transformation. This is what he says in 2 Chronicles 7. If I shut the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. We don't escape the judgment of God because of our heritage. We don't escape the judgment of God because of our church attendance. We don't escape the judgment of God by ritual. The judgment of God is only escaped when we put our trust in the provision that he makes for our sin. True repentance, it says, I cannot stand before a holy God. That's the right perspective. Who can stand before this holy God? But there's an answer to that. We sang about it this morning. How can I stand before a holy God? I put my faith and trust in his son, and he gives me the righteousness of Christ and makes me his child. So that the glory of God and the greatness of God and the power of God and the judgment of God doesn't cause me to run from him, but to run towards him and plead with him for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace. And he says, here is my son. You put your faith and trust in Christ and you'll have life. That's the promise. God is incredibly patient. But don't wait. Don't wait. If this morning you're living in your sin, if God is just in a box to you, he's a piece of your life, do not wait. Repent today. Turn today. God is in fact patient, but there comes a time, Romans 1, when he gives people over to the very hardness of their heart. When that rejection becomes so cemented in your life, it becomes too late. Repent today and come to a God who waits with open arms, patiently, expectantly, that if you ask forgiveness, he will grant it and grant you life.
Pastor Steve Ballantyne here today on Growing in Grace. Questions, comments about our broadcast, we invite you to visit our website, growingingraceradio.org. That's growingingraceradio.org. You're welcome to reach out to us by phone as well, 626-656-1000. That's 626-656-1000. As you visit growingingraceradio.org, you'll find an archive of past sermons available to listen to, information about us, who we are, what we believe, and why. Pastor Steve's blog is available from our website, and information about San Gabriel Christian School as well. It's all at growingingraceradio.org. That'll send you a link to the church site as well, and you're welcome to visit us for worship. We'd love to have you. Sunday services are at 9 a.m., Sunday school at 10:45. Directions and information, again, simply go to our website, growingingraceradio.org, and follow the prompts. Thank you so much for joining us today. We will see you next week at this same time for another broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.